please, to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, as we're just walking through this thing rather rapidly. And when we finish it, we'll go back and we'll redo Romans at a much slower pace. But I wanted just to trace the general outline of what this book is about. Remember my theory of Bible study, you always start with the big picture and you work your way down. That way it gives you some kind of balance. Now we said in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 is divided into two sections, the opening salutation and then the thanksgiving section. And in the thanksgiving section, he starts out giving thanks to the God for the Romans, but then he gets into his missionary motives. We'll say that. And those are all introduced by the famous I am statements. I am a debtor, I am eager, and I am not ashamed. And so that's the introduction. And after starting this theme, he gets to what the gospel is, and he supports that with the Old Testament quotation from Habakkuk. Now, the next major section is from 1:18 to 8:39. This is the first major section. We saw originally that in chapter 1:18 to 3:20, Paul is just trying to prove one basic point, and that is that all who lack the righteousness of God will be condemned, because God is just and he is fair. So he starts off with chapter 1 with the Gentiles, and in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3:20, he deals with the Jews. The key turning point is at 3:21. This is where he goes from the negative to the positive. The good news, which is positive, is basically meaningless, or at least unintelligible, unless you understand the negative. You have to, as one quaint country preacher told me, you got to preach people into hell before you can preach them into heaven. I think that's how he said it. I think what he's trying to say is, until people understand that they are sinners and therefore legitimately under God's judicial wrath, they won't be able to see how good the good news really is. So you have to start by understanding that I am a sinner and that I cannot save myself. Now, in chapter 3, verse 21, we start with the key phrase, but God. And that is key. That's where that is the transition marker. That disjunctive but tells us that we're going in a different direction. So what he starts dealing with here is the doctrine of justification by faith. Which Luther said, as I quoted on Galatians, that if this doctrine is lost, all true Christian doctrine is lost. Luther said that this is the standing or falling of the true church. Do they teach justification by faith? And then, of course, he adds the adverb, alone. And that is the controversy. Our Catholic friends would say, well, we believe in justification by faith. And you get that at your baptism. You get it every time you go to confession. And you get it every time you get, almost like you get a little bit of it. And what happens is that they've got this justification by faith, but they never say alone. And that is because it's always dependent upon obedience. And there are some even reformed people that get caught in that thing. So you have to say justification is by faith alone. It is given at the moment of faith, and once given, it cannot be revoked. I had a man in my congregation who was Arminian, and he thought you could lose your salvation. So I asked him, when does one get the Holy Spirit? He said, at the moment of faith. I said, okay, now, since the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, does God take back the Holy Spirit when the Christian gets into some kind of apostasy or sin? Because he thought you could fall away from grace, and he does not believe in once saved, always saved. So he believes in a justification by faith alone, but you can lose it through works or lack of works. Paul teaches justification by faith alone. This is why in chapter 6 he has to deal with the charge of being antinomian. If you teach people that you can lose your salvation because of lack of obedience, no one's going to accuse you of saying, let us do evil that good may come about. No one's going to say, why can't we sin to our heart's content? The normal argument against salvation by faith alone and eternal security is, well, if you believe that, then it doesn't matter what you do. Paul says that's not true. So he lays out justification by faith, and he does that through chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. Now in chapter 6, verse 1 through 7, verse 5, he deals with two objections. And do you remember what those objections are? One is antinomianism, chapter 6, where he clearly lays out that justification by faith alone does not lead to a sinful behavior or carelessness in your walk, because you are united with Christ. And that union with Christ was first introduced in chapter 5, verse 11. And you certainly see this union with Christ in chapter 5, where you have Adam and Christ as the two heads. And in chapter 6, the purpose of spirit baptism is to unite us with Jesus Christ, and because we're united with him, our behavior should be different. But the second objection deals with the law. Does salvation or sanctification come from keeping the law? And the answer, of course, is no. Once the Christian becomes a Christian, he no longer is under the law of Moses. He is dead to the law. And now, what has happened was, yeah, why did God give the law? You tell me.
To lead us to Christ.
To lead us to Christ. Very good. Okay. And that was one reason. What was the other reason?
To show our sin,
right? Okay. Deal with sin and lead to Christ. And leads us to Christ because we can't keep the law. Why did God give the law? Does he need to increase sin? I'll tell you why God gave us the law. Yes, the law provokes us to sin, but what the law does is it disqualifies everybody from being the Messiah. It disqualifies everyone for being the Savior. You can't save yourself. So Nelda's right, it leads us to Christ because Christ is the only one that comes and keeps the law. And because he keeps the law and does it perfectly, even being raised from the dead, he now becomes the true Messiah. He's the only one qualified to do it. Only one qualified to do it. Okay? So now we're under what Paul in Galatians calls the law of Christ. So instead of being... So the Christian now is not relating over here to something that is external and is a bunch of principles or precepts or whatever you want. Now the Christian is related to Christ, and you have the internal work of the Holy Spirit, and you also relate to a person. This deals with religion, because you're bound to it. This deals with a relationship. So Paul has to show us that the Christian does not become sanctified by keeping the law. He doesn't become sanctified. And by the way, in chapter 7, there is a startling absence in chapter 7 that no Christian should ever ignore. The Holy Spirit is never mentioned in chapter 7 at all. It's all about the law. It's all about the law. And no Christian who is walking by means of the Spirit would find anything in chapter 7 that would be totally characteristic of their life. Because the Christian is to walk by not the flesh, but in step with the Spirit. So the absence of the Spirit mentioned in chapter 7 may not be as significant as it first appears until you get to chapter 8, where you have the Spirit mentioned over and over and over and over again. And the Christian now walks by the Spirit. He doesn't walk by the law. He doesn't walk in the flesh. And he's not in bondage like you see in chapter 7. He is free, as we'll see in chapter 8. So this is where Paul picks up. Now, starting in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul begins to pick up with where he left off here. Here he talks about the positive term justification. And justification means being declared righteous. What's the flip side? If I said justification by faith, what's the flip side of it? If that's the positive, how do you say the same thing in a negative term? No condemnation. That's how you say it. So what Paul deals with here is this is a parenthesis, if you will, of two objections that two kinds of people are saying. There are some who are saying, if justification by faith is right, doesn't matter how I behave. No, Paul says, you are united with Christ, you walk in newness of life, you are dead to the old way, you now walk in power by the Spirit. And secondly, well, then the law is no longer applicable. Well, because the law makes you a sinner. Well, is there anything wrong with the law? No, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is not with the law, it's with my flesh. So, to answer the question that we raised last week, what is my view, having looked at all the four major options and seeing the strengths and weaknesses of all of them, my take is, And I will stay in that city until I'm persecuted, in which case I'll flee to another city. But my guess is that what Paul is using is an idealized Old Testament believer in 7:14 through 25. People like David, who are regenerate, but they're living by the law, and they don't have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as David says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, he is born a sinner, and he's caught in that because he doesn't have a power in him to get out of it. But Paul is saying in chapter 8 that for us in this dispensation, we're not trying to achieve anything by being obedient to the law, but by walking in power in relationship to the Spirit. So chapter 8 takes us back to here. He's finished with the objections, and he's going back to where he picked off in chapter, stopped at chapter 5, verse 21. The justification is by faith. And he does it, verse 1, with the resumptive, therefore now, to bring out there's no condemnation. Now, chapter 8 has been pointed out by a lot of people to be a wonderful chapter. Some think that it's the greatest chapter in the Bible, because it starts with no condemnation, right? And how does it end? No separation. Look at verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded, not life, death, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, so forth, shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Now, I have met one person that said that the love of God there meant our love for God. But I said, of course, that's possible. You can take that phrase, love of God, meaning our love for Him. But I think the whole context is dealing with His love for us. Because that's what salvation is. Us responding to His love for us. And if it's based on my love for Him, then separation might be possible. Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are pretty powerful enemies. So let's start, we're just going to look at verses 1 through 4, which is the first part of this section. Starting in verse 5, he's going to draw a contrast. Verses 5 through 9, he's going to deal with a contrast between the unbeliever and the believer. He talks about, in fact, chapter 8, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh, I take it to be an unbeliever. And those who set living the Spirit would be a believer. There are some Christians that think that this is both a Christian in both cases, one living according to the flesh, a carnal Christian, and one not. But I'm not sure that that will fit when you see what's described as the unbeliever, what's described as being of the flesh. He cannot please God. Well, I guess I can if I go from carnality to spirituality. But I think that Paul is driving with this contrast here between those who walk according to the flesh, they're hostile to God, but the Christian is not. Well, let's start at verse 1. There is therefore now. So you see the resumption, and you know the old adage, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. So the therefore, I think, goes back to chapter 5. Now he's going to state some of the results of justification. He mentioned their certainty in chapter 5, and then he talks about union with Christ and the law. But now in chapter 8, he is talking about the Christian, the results of being justified by faith. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice it says no condemnation. It doesn't say no discipline. What is it? Paul has been talking about using the word justification, which people have a tendency to make it a technical term. There are very few technical terms in the Bible, but the word justification was used in court settings to refer to the verdict of a judge, saying you're not guilty or you've behaved properly. I think what Paul has that probably in mind in the chapter, because God is a judge, he's given judicial wrath, and now that we're in Christ, we're no longer under that judicial wrath. We've been declared not guilty. We're now a member of the family. And I think we used the case of who did we pick on? Was it you? Let's pick somebody else in case it was you. We'll say Miss Karen. Pardon me? Well, I'm too much of a coward to pick on Ruth Ann. I got to drive home with her. See, one of the problems with sin nature is passing the buck. Okay, we have Mr. Bill. And all the women say amen. Because I guess it's not hard to convince a woman that a man is a sinner.
And it's Mother's Day.
That's right. They're very, very good. Bill is brought in before the judicial court of heaven. God, the judge, says, now let's talk of the case against Mr. Bill. And Satan gets up, being the prosecuting attorney, and he mentions all of the sins that Bill has done. He mentions how this old sin nature produced all sorts of things going back to his childhood, how he lied to his mother, how smoked cigarettes behind the house that nobody knew, that he had all sorts of problems. He stole some money, and we're just making up stuff, of course, Bill, because we all know you're perfect. But he brings up all of this stuff because that's what Satan does. He's the accuser of the brethren. He is not only an adversary, he is a diabolos, which is the Greek word for slanderer. I remember when we were translating the Apology of Plato, I kept coming upon this diaboloi, the hoi diaboloi. Socrates is mentioning about the hoi diaboloi, and he's probably pointing to those who are slandering him in court. And that's what Satan does. He accuses the brethren, Revelation 12 says. He accuses the brethren. I've known some Christians that felt that that was their job as well, to play the role of Satan and make all sorts of accusations. But of course, we will want to make sure that Satan doesn't mention our name today. That's a big job. Well, after Satan gets done with his long list of public and secret sins, then the judge turns to the defense attorney, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, and says to him, how does your client plead? You've heard the charges. How do you plead? And Jesus says, Your Honor, we offer the plea of not guilty. Not guilty? In light of all the things that he said is true? Oh, we don't deny the truthfulness of everything Satan said. He wasn't lying. He was telling the truth. That's the problem with a liar, is you never know when he's telling the truth. We admit that that's all the thing. Well, why shouldn't I condemn him? Because he's already paid the penalty. Well, how did he pay the penalty? He paid the penalty by faith. He made me his proxy. And I died for Bill, and I paid for all of his sins. Oh, in that case, the gavel comes down, not guilty. And Bill walks out of court. Now, that's probably what Paul has in mind up till now. But of course, that doesn't include family discipline. We could imagine a situation in which Jerry was brought before the municipal judge on some kind of charge of reckless driving, say, of his dad's car, and evidence was given later that he was not guilty. But when he got home, his father had the attitude that my father had, that if you're in trouble at school, you're in trouble at home. And so the fact that I'd appeared in court wouldn't sway him. I'd get discipline because he's my father. And so Paul is not talking about that. Now, we go to Hebrews 12 for that. When a believer gets out of line, they get spanked. Now, how God does it, when God does it, and all of that, he holds in his own infinite wisdom and timing. But Paul is not saying that we are without any discipline. He's just saying, as far as the court case is concerned, not guilty. And that's what we have here. There's no condemnation. And then we have the reason, or the qualifying statement, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And of course, that means those who are justified. And how do they get in Christ Jesus? At the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit baptizes us, 1 Corinthians 12:13, baptizes us into the body of Christ. And that's a very important doctrine. Oddly enough, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is only mentioned one place in 1 Corinthians 12:13 by Paul, but that was the distinction of the coming age. John the Baptist made it clear that I baptize you with water, but he who comes after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So that's what we have here. Now in verse 2, we have the reason introduced by the word for. And he's going to give two reasons. One is objective and the other is subjective. The objective reason for our no condemnation is verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So here again, Paul mentions the law of Christ. I would probably put the word law in quotation marks, because there's no technical law as such, but it shows a parallel between these two. He says that this only brought sin, and with sin comes death, right? That's all you get there. But under here, we have the Spirit, and that brings life and peace. So, that's what we have going on here. He says that the law of the Spirit of life, that the principle of the Spirit of life, has set you free, how? In Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. So the death of Christ separates us from the law of Moses. And once you become identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no longer under the law, no longer under its guilt, no longer under its power, and you've been set free. See, that is just the opposite of what you see in chapter 7. In chapter 7, he says that, the law is spiritual. I am of flesh, sold under sin. But here, he's been set free from all that. So this is a very important contrast here. And then in verse 3, we have the subjective reason, verses 3 and 4. And that is because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Of course, the problem was not the law. The problem was the flesh. The flesh can't keep the law. And so God has circumvented that problem by sending Christ to come and die in our place and take the penalty, even though he lived the perfect life. Remember, one of the reasons for the law is to disqualify everybody except one person for being the Messiah, because only he has kept the law perfectly. So what the law has done, weakened by the flesh, the problem's not the external law, the problem is the internal flesh, could not do. How did he do that? By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. When did he do that? At the death of Christ. And why did he do it? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh and the law, because the law is of the flesh,
but according to the Spirit.
So what are you saying then? Is that Christ has come, lived this perfectly under the law, so that he is the only one qualified to be our Messiah and our Savior. And now we walk in relationship to him. And so the condemnation that you have here, we don't have here anymore. And this is a marvelous truth that we have here. Okay? So he condemned sin in the flesh. He took our stead, took our place, and so forth. Verse 5, he gives now something else, and we will stop right there. Okay? Are there any questions?
In verse 4, where it says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, is he talking about the requirement of perfection?
The law required perfection, and none of us can give it. Law says, do this and you shall live. Don't do it, you die. Well, only one person did it and can live, and that was Jesus Christ. So he took the whole penalty of the law. He took our place. It was a wonderful transfer. I think I've talked about this before. A wonderful transfer. They talk about the three imputations. Now, you know about what imputation is. It's putting to someone's account. We use a credit card Ruth Ann likes to go someplace, hand them a credit card and says, put it to my husband's account. Okay. So you have God here and you have Jesus here. And we have here.
It's Mother's Day.
Okay. Jerry sins. So, wrath comes on Jerry. At the moment of faith, Jerry's sins are imputed to Jesus. Jesus dies, pays the penalty. His righteousness is imputed to Jerry. See how that works? And because he has fulfilled this, Jesus is exalted. The righteousness of God is maintained because the wrath that he should get has been satisfied. So the wrath that he has is imputed to Jesus at the moment of faith. Okay? And the righteous standing comes back to Jerry this way. This is very important. As I told you, I talked with one minister one time who said, I don't need the righteousness of God or righteousness of Christ. All he has to do is forgive me of my sins. I says, okay, so he takes away the negative and you've got enough plus to you, enough righteous deeds to go into heaven if he just doesn't take. He said, that's right. I said, then why does Jesus have to die? He said, Jesus died to show us how much God loves us. I said, couldn't he find another way to show us?
Righteous himself on his own.
Remember, shallow views of sin always lead to shallow views of the cross. I'm convinced that almost every heresy I can think of comes about because of shallow views of sin. And then you have shallow views of the cross. So, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Augustus Montague Toplady had it right. He had it right. He fulfills this. So the wrath that was coming to here is now transferred over here. That is why the cross is so precious to all of us. It's the only way for me to avoid the just judgment of a judicial wrath. No questions? Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel that you found a way to maintain your integrity as a just judge and yet forgive us of our sins, we who are guilty. Thank you for this wonderful salvation and this good news. And Father, help us to be so enamored with the goodness of the good news that we want to share it with others. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.